The title for this series, the broad title, is Understanding and Embracing the Love of God. And a subtitle, if you wish, Making Sense of Light and Shade in the Life of the Believer. I should explain that in what I will be saying in the course of this study, I will be advocating a level of wisdom, fortitude and courage to which I myself seldom attain. Please understand, therefore, that I will be outlining what I understand the Word of God to teach, not what I personally model by personal example, though I could sincerely wish that such was the case. The series will comprise three studies. And on this occasion, our first study will address a number of issues. The question before us, the answer given to that question by 21st century Christianity, and the problem with the answer that 21st century Christianity gives. The question before us then, it is the testimony both of Scripture and of personal experience that God is love. It was the love of God that brought salvation to a sinful, dying world. And without that love and the salvation it brought, we would, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, still have no hope and be without God in the world. But there remains a question, and it is this. What will the love of God do for you and I now as believers in this world in our daily living? Yes, the love of God has led to our salvation. But what now of the ongoing love of God? What can I expect from it in daily life? Within the Christian community in the 21st century, there is an unspoken but nonetheless real expectation that we believers have the right to expect the love of God to keep us from everything that will do us harm, to give us all those things that our hearts desire. We feel that we have an entitlement to be happy, healthy and prosperous. Of course, the majority of Christians don't go all the way with those who preach the extreme versions of the prosperity gospel. But nevertheless, we do feel that God will provide for our health, wealth and happiness. We feel we have a right to expect the love of God to keep us free from harm and danger and need. Or if by any chance they should come, they won't stay long. After all, that's what prayer is for, isn't it? To alert God to the danger and to persuade him to get us out of it as soon as possible. We feel we have a right to God's care and protection in life, to keep us healthy. And if we do get sick, then it will only be minor. And it will not be too much discomfort, and it will soon be over. As far as family is concerned, that we will get a partner, that our spouse will be faithful, that our children will be free from defect, in employment, that we will get a job, that we will keep it, and that we will climb the ladder. Financially, we expect that we will have a comfortable lifestyle, a house, a car, holidays, and certainly no trace of hunger or want. And if we're challenged as to why we feel we have this right, we say things like, well, God does love me, doesn't he? He is my father, isn't he? God wouldn't treat me worse than a human parent, would he? And we point to a whole range of Bible verses to support our contention. John 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So God promises to give us whatever we ask him for as long as we ask in prayer. Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So God promises to make us prosperous. Romans 8. All things work together for good. So God promised to see that everything will turn out well. Exodus 16. I am the Lord who heals you. So God promises health, or if we do get sick, to heal us quickly. Psalm 114. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. So God promises we will live happy lives. Philippians 4. My God shall supply every need of yours, so every need of ours will be met. Acts 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. So God promises household salvation. We have a whole range of proof texts, as I say, at our fingertips to prove that God will give us the expected health, wealth and happiness. Of course, we don't just say it so blatantly as the prosperity gospel, but deep down we believe it nonetheless. There is, however, a problem with this confident expectation on the heart part of many believers. And it's this: that if the love of God guarantees for the believer health, wealth and happiness, then how is it to be explained that in the experience of so many believers, life does not work out in this way? In fact, the opposite is often their experience. For they encounter sickness, sorrow, poverty and loss, and death. In the matter of prayer, the vast majority of prayers for health, wealth and happiness are not answered as those offering them would have wished. In the matter of prosperity, the majority of the members of the church worldwide today live in conditions of economic poverty and need. As concerns health, sickness doesn't distinguish between believers and unbelievers. Cancer befalls both without distinction, and everyone dies, both believer and unbeliever. And family security. Christian marriages break up and end in divorce. The children of believers go off the rails. Children of believers are born with physical and mental defects in the same proportion as children of unbelievers. And what of ease and happiness? The majority of believers live under conditions of suffering, persecution and need. And household salvation? The children of believers live and die rejecting Christ sometimes, just like the children of unbelievers. And it has never been the experience of the majority of believers that they experience unbroken health, wealth and happiness. The majority of believers, right from the formation of the church, have not known lives characterized by these things. What of the New Testament era? Listen as Scripture describes the experience of the apostles and of the ordinary believers. When speaking of the ordinary believers, 2 Corinthians 8 speaks of their deep poverty. And John in his first letter, chapter 3, talks of his brothers who are in need. And what of the apostles? We're told in Acts 5 that the apostles were called and flogged. In Acts 14, we are told that they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And Paul himself, writing in 2 Corinthians 6, describes his experience in terms of words such as endurance, affliction, hardship, distress, beating, imprisonment, tumults, labours, sleeplessness, hunger, dishonour, evil report, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. Certainly not a picture of health, wealth and happiness. And this was true not only in the New Testament era, but throughout the church age, from then till now. Persecution, beginning with Imperial Rome and continuing down through the history of the church, persecution has been its common experience. Even a cursory acquaintance with church history will show that again and again and again, the list of those who have laid down their lives for God is endless. And the New Testament summarizes the experience of some believers in Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, it acknowledges the blessing of God on many, but it goes on to speak of those who were tortured, not accepting release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, we are told, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Yes, of course, the love of God does provide betimes for the believer health, wealth and happiness. Of course he does, and thank God for it. But such experiences are not guaranteed nor promised. They are mixed by the same love of God with experiences of sickness, poverty, sorrow and death. So, in conclusion, it simply will not do to say that because believers are loved by God, that they are guaranteed, that they have a right to expect a life characterized by health, wealth and happiness. For the word of God and the experience of the church will not permit it. When faced with this irrefutable evidence of the word of God and of church history, that it simply will not do to say that the love of God guarantees health, wealth and happiness for every believer, the response of the 21st century church is twofold. First, some simply put their head in the sand and ignore the evidence. And secondly, others attempt to show that the evidence does not disprove the guarantee which they insist upon. And now we need to examine both of these responses. First of all, the head in the sand response. Some believers, as they become aware that for many of their fellow believers, life is not simply one long procession of health, wealth and happiness, simply put such thoughts out of their heads, put their heads in the sand, for they prefer not to dwell on such uncomfortable realities, lest they disturb their comfortable existence. And when betimes such realities force themselves to the surface, they reassure themselves by saying things like, well, it's too bad about such folk, but I'll be okay, won't I? God wouldn't let anything like that happen to me, would he? Just so long as I'm okay, well, what can I say? So such believers, in spite of the evidence to the contrary, persist in their deliberate, willful blindness that God's love will guarantee them a life of health, wealth and happiness. And it would seem that the reason for such willful blindness is a fear that to abandon this blind faith would somehow render them ineligible for God's blessing, because it would demonstrate a lack of faith in God on their part. There is, however, a terrible danger in convincing yourself that God has made a promise which, in fact, he has not made. For if the promise you hold, if the promise you hold to does not happen, then your whole faith and trust in the promises of God and ultimately in God himself will be shaken and stand in danger of collapse. For example, I trusted God's promise to heal my daughter, but now she has died. I trusted God that my job would be secure, but I've been made redundant. I trusted God's promise that my family would be secure, but my wife has left me for another man. And such folk, in their confusion and despair, may well conclude that after all, God's promises and God himself are nothing but sham and pretense, and thus make shipwreck of their Christian lives. How unutterably sad to make shipwreck because you are afraid to face the evidence. Let me give you an example. On one occasion in another country, I met a church pastor, a genuine believer doing his best to serve God in difficult situations. Because of social prohibitions, his daughters would never marry within his culture. He was most anxious that I should confirm his belief that God in his love would surely find husbands for his daughters. When I pointed out that while God may well do the thing he desired, and that he should surely pray that God would do so, I could give no such guarantee, no such promise on behalf of God. He was very disappointed, for he clearly felt that anyone who knew God could give this assurance. How unutterably sad it was. What tragic consequences flow from a refusal to face the clear evidence and to bury our head in the sand. But there's a second approach, the approach which tries to disprove the evidence. Such people advance a number of explanations to explain away the evidence which stands quite clearly before them. Explanation one. The believer who does not experience God's blessing of health, wealth and happiness doesn't experience it because he is living a life of unbelief and disobedience. If God doesn't bless you, it's your fault. Those believers who offer this explanation admit that not all believers enjoy the blessing from God in the form of health, wealth and happiness. But they explain its absence by saying that it's the fault of the believers themselves. That the lack is the result of those believers' personal unbelief and disobedience. And they offer scriptures to support their position. They quote Deuteronomy 7. Because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, he will keep you and multiply you and keep you, and you will be blessed above all peoples, and I will remove from you all sickness. Deuteronomy 28. If you diligently obey the Lord will set you high above the nations of the earth. But if you do not obey the Lord your God, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And from these scriptures, they conclude that the lack of God's blessing is the fault of the disobedience and unbelief of the individual believer. Such explanation, of course, is immediately refuted by a consideration of Jesus Christ himself, and indeed of the Apostle Paul. Jesus is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In life he knew sorrow at the death of Lazarus. He was abandoned by his friends. He knew trouble of soul. In death he knew sufferings, physical, material, emotional, spiritual. Christ did not know unbroken health, wealth and happiness. And this lack can't be put down clearly to unbelief and disobedience. For God loved Christ. We are told it again and again. God found all his delight in Christ. God makes that absolutely clear. Christ was absolutely sinless. It is the testimony of the New Testament again and again that Christ did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. So to say that Christ suffered because of his sin and disobedience and unbelief would be to commit the most gross blasphemy imaginable. Not only so, it would be to make salvation impossible. Since there could be no salvation through a Saviour who is sinful, unbelieving and disobedient. And what of Paul? Paul received from God a thorn in the flesh, we are told. It was a messenger of Satan. It tormented him. He pleaded for its removal on three occasions. So Paul suffered exceedingly. But his suffering wasn't a result of his disobedience and unbelief. On the contrary, it was because of the surpassing blessing which he had received. His suffering was because of his blessing, not because of his unbelief. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, was there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. What utter nonsense believers do talk from time to time. But there's another explanation that such folks offer when alleging that the blessing of God does not the want of the blessing of God does not disprove their contention that believers have a right to health, wealth, and happiness. And the second explanation is this: that if a person does not experience the blessing of God in a life of health, wealth, and happiness, it is evidence that he never was a genuine believer to begin with. But it is a nonsense to maintain that position, is it not? For to do so makes no logical sense. Think of Christ and his apostles. Were Christ and the apostles still in their sins when they endured suffering? Acts chapter 12 tells us that Herod laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter because they weren't believers. And what of the countless number of believers who suffer for their faith today? Open Doors claims that 215 million believers are suffering currently for their faith. Now, it is undoubtedly true that among that number are some who are not genuine believers. But it is an immense insult to say that because such believers, such people suffer, it is evidence that all 215 million are unbelievers. As I say, what utter nonsense some people talk. If 21st century Christianity still insists on affirming that the love of God must guarantee every believer a life of health, wealth, and happiness, then it is left with only one explanation, for it has been stripped of all others. And indeed, this final explanation is the most ludicrous of all. For it is this: that since God has promised health, wealth, and happiness to every believer, and yet in millions of cases, the vast majority of cases, he has not given what he has promised, then either God is unwilling or unable to keep his promise. Now, we need spend no time on this explanation. For to maintain such a position is the supreme act of blasphemy, since it would fly in the face of God's divine nature, his righteous character, and his eternal power and godhood. For 1 Samuel 15 tells us the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And so 21st century Christianity, if it is honest enough to admit that its arguments and evidences do not hold water, that it has been stripped of all its defences, then we can imagine its plaintive cry: this is not what I expected. After all, isn't God supposed to supply all our needs? Hasn't he promised to do so? Doesn't the Bible say so? What about Philippians 4, my God shall supply all your need? If that's what God has promised, how can you say that the believer may know dark times of sorrow and suffering, may go without health, wealth, and happiness, may be in need of food and clothes, may be bereft of family and friends? And isn't God supposed to do his good? Hasn't he promised it to do it? Doesn't the Bible say he'll do us good? Romans 8, doesn't Romans 8 say God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God? And if this is the case, how can you say that believers may know sickness and poverty and sorrow? I just don't understand it anymore. And so 21st century Christianity, with its assertion that the love of God guarantees every believer health, wealth and happiness, stands silent. With its assertions and claims shown to be untenable and false. In our next study, we must ask, well, if the love of God for the believer does not guarantee health, wealth and happiness, and it doesn't, what does it mean? What can the believer expect from the love of God? And in our next study, we will discover the believer's need for perspective in this matter. Thank you.